Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you have shown up this morning and your spirit is here and we are so thankful. Quiet our minds and open our hearts to hear what your blessed servant J.D. has to say to us. Please anoint his words and give him just what you need to tell us today. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good morning. Can you hear me in the back? My name is J.D. Koch. I was tempted also to just let the concert continue this morning for good reason, because music, I was a Christian music DJ my last year in college, which was just about as cool as it sounds. Although I did meet Liza, my wife, and she thought it was cool, so that's all that mattered, I guess. But music has a certain power that this sort of spoken word does not. Spoken word has power also, but there's something about music that is viscerally embodied. So it's not just the information you're receiving, but it's something you're participating in as you sing, which is why most of our theology, in fact, in the church has been carried along through music, rightly so. And that speaks to what I'm going to talk about today, because I've been given the topic of discussing what is rest, and this will be an exercise in, we should say, sort of doxological theology. And what I mean by that is that we hold truths about things that we confess, and we believe, credo, I believe something, I sing about this, and I live this truth. And so, Just hold on. That'll make more sense as we go through. Two questions before I introduce myself properly that I want you to think about just throughout our time here today. The first one is simply a question: when was the last time you learned something? Like, not a fact, not like something you could learn on Wikipedia, for instance, you know, which I love. You know, what is the Heisenberg uncertainty principle? That's really interesting. Or actually, gravity wells are very cool too. Septic tanks, do you know about a septic tank? It's actually a mechanical stomach in the ground. It's unbelievable. Google it, you'll learn all about it. But these are not facts that will, in fact, change your, what we could call a paradigm. When was the last time you stopped believing in something and started believing in something else? When you switch from becoming a Democrat to a Republican, from a Marxist to a capitalist, from a non-Christian to a Christian, when was the last time you learned something? That's the first question. The second question is, which is going to underlie my entire talk, is a reflection or a question on this verse from Matthew. It's sort of this nearing the end of Jesus's Sermon on the Mount, where he says, I'll read it. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body or what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Why is this verse so difficult to put into practice? That's the question. Jesus simply says, do not be anxious. Don't you know that God cares about sparrows? Clearly, you're more important than a sparrow. So what's your problem? What's your problem? Those are the two questions. When's the last time you learned something? And why can't we simply do what Jesus tells us to do? Now, my name, as I said, is J.D. Koch. I am from Baton Rouge, Louisiana. I'm currently the rector of St. Francis in the Fields Episcopal Church in Louisville, Kentucky. A little bit about me. I grew up, like I said, in Baton Rouge in sort of non-denominational. My parents raised me in sort of Jesus hippie church, which I loved, because I didn't realize until going to college that people were not supposed to wear flip-flops to church, for instance. And which I am now wearing flip-flops in here, so there we go. But I met my wife, Liza, at Washington and Lee. Then I worked for a brief time with Focus, Fellowship of Christians Athletes in Schools in Baltimore, with boarding and day schools, and that's where I met Dave. And then I went to Vero Beach, began the discernment process for the Episcopal Church, went to Trinity Episcopal School for Ministry. Then from Trinity, went to Berlin to do a PhD in systematic theology, then moved, because we ran out of money, to Austria, Vienna, Austria, where I served as the curate for Christ Church in Vienna, Austria, and then was called from Vienna to Louisville, which is basically the same place. So that's a little bit of my credentials and background, just so you get an idea of what we're doing. But I want you to, I've been given the task of sort of the theological heavy lifting, but I'm very sensitive to the idea that theology is not practical. Like, people have this idea because some people get intimidated by big words. You know, not none of you, but some people think that some people find it sort of entertaining to overcomplicate Christianity. You've heard this before. Just keep it simple. Just talk to me about Jesus. Well, I'm here to tell you that, or not tell you, but share with you my song, as it were, because it turned out to be a much more complicated story about me, not about Jesus, but about me, that required and requires me to continue to dig into the scriptures, into theology, and wrestle with the faith once delivered for all to the saints, as Jude said. Because if it were as easy as hearing Jesus died for your sins and believing and then going on about your life, it would be as easy to not be anxious. That's the argument. So, when I was in middle school and high school, I had a youth minister who was not, he was not a bad man, he was a wonderful man, but he did not teach me the gospel, I would say, because as I was entering into my senior year in college, I mean high school, I wanted to be the head of this ministry, and he said, well, you know, to take on the mantle of this sort of leadership, you are going to be required to hold yourself above reproach in all things, and you do not want to be in a position of disqualifying yourself, and that's the message from the ministry. And I took that so deeply to heart that I never went back to church for 3.5 years. I mean, I went with my parents, of course, you know, when I went home from college. And I would call my mom and tell her that I had found a church, because I did see it, and I knew where it was. But I took that truth, I took that statement so deeply to heart that it took me a long time to build up in myself a sense of worthiness to actually proclaim the name of Jesus into the world. So you can only imagine, if that was my thinking, how I must have been the most insufferable person in the world when I finally went back to church, because now church was not about saving sinners, but it was about me being righteous enough to tell sinners that they needed to be saved. And this is actually, I would say, having been now, I've become the rector of this church, this is an aside, and I'm also now an office manager, which I did not know anything about, primarily because I've never had a job that had an office. And I've never actually had a 40-hour week job. I've never had anything but ministry, which, you know, has some negatives to it, but that's also just where I am. And so I'm running into these problems, but one of the fruits of having spent my entire adult life in ministry is that I've been able to see people from sort of, you know, preppy Northern Virginia to the boarding school culture to Vero Beach to Pittsburgh to Berlin, Germany, to African immigrants from who are Anglicans in Vienna to Louisville, Kentucky, and I can assure you that as different as cultures are and as complicated and confusing as some languages are to decipher, human beings are the same. And churches are full of the same type people. And they are more often than not, initially, the type of person that I was when I went back to church. Because at the heart of our lives, or at the center of our existence, lies a deep insecurity about the worthiness that we have. And when churches and people do not stand on the external work of Christ and instead meld it together as if our lives were validating this truth, then people are scared to be honest when they come. And you know this. You know this, that in a place where, as Jacob said last night, we should be, it should be a triage unit. There are people walking around who are deeply wounded and deeply hurting, and yet find it more easier to stay quiet than to admit it to someone else, out of fear of being judged, out of shame, and out of, in many cases, real guilt. None of you, but some people have actually done terrible things. Some people's first marriage was ended solely because of their unbelievable selfishness. Some people's children do not like them for good reason. Not simply, what is that? That's the other verse. I don't even know where that one is. So there we go. So a little bit autobiographical again, my song. So I was in college, like I said, and I finally went back to church. And I began to tell people, partly through my Christian radio show, which was at 6 o'clock in the morning, which in college might as well have been at 1 in the morning. Or it was non-existent. But I did get a lot of people from the Rockbridge County Jail calling me collect. I would answer the phone, and they'd be like, play some Skynyrd. And I was like, you need to repent. You're in the right place, sinner. So I went to work with Focus because I had decided, mark this, I had not learned anything yet about the gospel. This is, remember the question, when did you learn something? Well, I had not learned anything yet because I was told that Jesus forgives you, that's good news, but now your life is all about sort of getting it together. You know, so Jesus forgives you, that's sort of the entry door to Christianity. But really what he cares about is how you're living. And that's the entire sort of life of the Christian now, is you've gotten your, Jesus got you in the dance, but you better learn how to dance or, well, let's just say you might not get to stay. And this is a very easy way to motivate people, for instance. Like, I have to now raise money for a large budget for a church, and I wish I could use this theology to say, you know, I'm not saying God blesses people who give more money, but I'm not saying it either. And, you know, I'm just saying, you know, Joe, you know, he didn't just, that new job didn't just appear magically. That's all I'm saying. So if Christianity is about getting your act together thanks to Jesus, you know, no one would ever say that you earn, you know, no good Protestant, for instance, would ever say, I earned my own salvation. But we would say, well, of course it's all God's mercy, of course it's grace, of course it's all Jesus, but I have to really pick up my side of the bargain here. And I have to really get going. And in conferences like this, I mean, not this one, but there are many conferences around the world that take place are essentially self-help seminars with sort of Jesus-flavored self-help seminars. And the problem is, like self-help seminars, is that they cannot change you. They can change your behavior. And when you get home, they last anywhere from a week to 2 or 3 months, and then you have to go to another one. You have to go to another one, and it has to be a little bit more intense. It's like a drug high, you know? Like, it has to be a little bit more intense, and like the music has to be louder, and the prayer has to be more intense, and the worship in the morning has to be earlier. That's always the key. Who is going to come to us at the 4 o'clock, 3 hour penitential liturgy? I am. You know, like, I'm definitely going because I'm about to have a divorce. That's what happens, because my son refuses to call me, because I'm at the very next step towards leaving my wife, rejecting Christianity, and moving to Bermuda with my secretary. So I hope that if I get up at 4:30 in the morning this time, I won't be anxious and it'll work. And maybe I'll be saved. That's where people live. None of you, again, this is where people from all races, colors, and creeds, as they say, this is the heart that beats. And this is why, let me go back. So I'm working with Focus. I'm working with high school kids. And they're high school, 15, 16-year-old guys. And I was 22 at the time. And I'm spending time with them. And, I keep telling them what Jesus says about life. I keep telling them about what they should and shouldn't do with girls, and I should and shouldn't do with their bodies and all these things. And they agree with me, and they see that Jesus loves them more than they love sparrows, and yet they remain anxious. They remain sinners. And so my recourse at that point was to begin to just speak louder and louder, and to get the sort of leverage that I could, and say, listen, I'm not saying that if you have premarital sex that your marriage is going to be terrible, but let's just look at Susie and Johnny, who got a divorce, and guess what they did before they got married, this sort of thing. And you begin to do a carrot and a stick because you have the truth in front of you, God's holy law, and their lives continue to show in events that they were sinners in need of saving, which was driving me crazy. Because, clearly, either I wasn't communicating it properly, or, what it was really must have been the case, they were just obstinately and willfully rejecting my clear and articulate teaching. This is what happens in churches. Just for your information, is that particularly around fundraising, it's hard to raise money, and it's hard to raise money for somewhat of an intangible object. I sometimes wish I made anything, that I could sell, because then I would be like, please give me $500, and I'll give you at least this, this little wooden ship that I carved, and be like, and it'll help you with your rough times in life or something. But I'm giving people. I believe it's worthwhile, to be sure, but around money, pastors will begin to get, if the money's not coming in, shriller and shriller and more and more antagonistic towards the very people that they are reportedly sent to serve. And I'm sympathetic to that, to be sure. I mean, I'm not judging these poor men. I think it's a sad, and women, it's just part of it. But so, working with Focus. And I got to a point, I had held out going to seminary because I was always wanted to be a hedge fund manager. So I was like, Lord, please call me. I promise you I'll give you half my income, or a third of it at least, if you just let me earn untold wealth. And so please let me do that. And I want to go to law school and be a politician. I had all these ideas, or become a minister. And I was at the point in my own life and with these kids where I began to say, this doesn't seem worth it. It's just surely this can't be as important as I thought. Sure, I'll go to church. Sure, I'll sort of tithe. I'll raise my children in the church because I want them to be good. But look at the people in the church. They're no better, for the most part, than people out. And the worst part about it was I was beginning to realize that I was, in fact, no better than I thought that I should be with these kids. I was sitting there saying, kids, can't you get your act together? Control your thoughts, control your mind, get your thoughts on a heavenly purpose, all these things. And of course, there's a certain amount of outward behavior modification that you can do. You can pay someone enough to stop drinking. You can. I mean, even if they're not, you can lock someone away from drugs. You can not cuss. But the heart remains the seat of the problem. Remember Jesus, when his disciples were not washing their hands and sort of observing the outward rituals, they said, why do your disciples refuse to clean themselves properly before eating? They're going to defile themselves. And he was like, what goes into you doesn't defile you, because that comes out of you. I mean, Jesus was pretty graphic. He says, but what comes out of your heart That's what defiles you. Because out of the heart comes evil, slander, malice, licentiousness, envy, jealousy, wrath, anger. That is what defiles you. Well, the problem with the world, which we're going to see, this first half is to hook you into the idea. The second half is to give you the biblical and exegetical understanding of it. So there's a plan here. The problem with the world is that we are in vain attempting to wash our own hearts. And Jesus has come to give us a heart transplant. And this is where the great conflict lies. So working with focus, about to quit, about to go to law school and become even more insufferable, but at least have a really big boat. And I heard the gospel that changed my paradigm. I actually learned something, and it was very simple. It was that, as what Jacob said last night, the gospel is for Christians too. That was the simple message. This Footprints poem, do you know this? Don't raise your hand, because I'm not a fan. Of you I am, but not the poem. Think about the theology of Footprints. You know this. You know, I saw a dream, and I was 2 footprints in the sand, and I was walking along with the Lord, beautiful, wonderful, and said, and then I saw one set of footprints, and where were you, Lord? Well, that's when I carried you. Beautiful. If you've heard the third verse that some people read, that some people have written into this verse, well, then I looked ahead, and I saw 2 round spots in the sand, and I said, what is that, Lord? He says, well, that's where I got tired of carrying you and dropped you right on your behind. And people will say amen or oh no. And when you are one of these two people, again, don't raise your hand, you begin to come into contact with where it is that you lie on the Jesus plus me spectrum or Jesus alone spectrum. Because it is incredibly good news to know that in the real Footprints poem, there's only and always will only be one set of footprints from the beginning to the end. That the only thing that we offered to Jesus was our sin, and he took it from there. This is the message of the gospel, which paradoxically actually begins to touch your heart. Because, see, the law, which we're going to hear about, and this is all straight from Scripture, the law can do a lot with your outward life, and which is good. You know, it's good that we have stop signs. It's good that we have policemen. It's good that we know about healthy eating habits. It's good that we don't, that most people don't just wantonly cuss in public. You know, I like that about the world, at least as far as it is now. These are all good things. But the heart is the problem. And nothing touches the heart except the word of, well, what the Apostle Paul says, the cross, which is the promise of forgiveness of sins to the undeserving sinner. And that is the message that continues to hold people fast to Jesus. So when we heard this, I was with Dave at Trinity for a class, and it was an exposition of the book of Galatians, and people asked me, they said, because I'm a preacher, and I was a preacher before, which is why I'm such a sucker for infomercials, you know, like, I will buy anything on an infomercial because the preacher is effective, and I will buy it, and so I cannot watch them by myself, or Liza just comes home and she says, what do we have for turn today? But people ask me, because after this class, I would just go and say, have you ever heard this message about Jesus? It's not about love, but it's about mercy, which produces love, and all these things. And they said, well, gosh, no, I haven't. Tell me more. Who did you hear this from? I said, this preacher, Paul Zoll, actually, at Trinity. He said, well, when did it happen in the class? And I said, you know, I think it happened in about 5 minutes of the first class, because all he did was open the scriptures and speak from them to my actual lived life as it was, not as it should be. And I said, that is true. Like the centurion, remember, who watches Jesus die, looks upon him, and he says, "Surely this is the man of God." My heart heard and said, "Surely this is worth dying for. This is a message worth preaching. This is more important, if it can be believed, than a 50-foot Hatteras." You know, I mean, that's hard, but I'm just kidding. But so that's when I became a preacher. And that's when I learned something, and I had something to say. So, long story, a little bit shorter on that, because I'm aware of the time and I haven't gotten to any of my notes. So, this is what always happens in my church. I'm like, I'm leaving time for questions, maybe, and I never do, and I'm sorry about that. But we'll still have some time together. I went to seminary and began to study and read and anything I could about this message, this what is called in theological terms the distinction between law and gospel, which is just another component of the great Reformation principle of justification by faith alone. And began to read and wrestle with this so much so that by the end of seminary I said, I'm not done, because this world that I'm entering into in the Episcopal Church and ordained ministry does in fact have a lot of responsibilities, and I will have a lot of things to say about all sorts of things, and I want to be able to have confidence in sort of some of the minutiae and some of the mechanisms. So I went to looked for a professor who would teach me more about this, and I found one in Berlin and went to Berlin. And as I said, I'm thankful that I moved to Vienna, because in Vienna I realized that the distinction between the head and the heart doesn't really exist. Like, we think it does. But when we say that that is happening, what we're really saying is that my heart is forcing me to do something that my head knows is wrong. Or that my heart is driving me crazy because it loves what it loves, and my head knows that it shouldn't. And the sad part about that for people is that the heart will ultimately win. I mean, for your heart, I just can't tell you, JD, how much she gets me more than my wife. And I wish I could control it, because I know it's terrible and we have 5 kids and I know it's going to be painful for everyone but me. I have to go. I have to go because my heart doesn't lie. My heart tells me. My head tells me this and my heart is saying something else. And what we say and what the gospel gives us the freedom to do is to confess that our hearts are the seat, not of goodness, but of all manner of evil. And that we must be redeemed from ourselves. This prayer, when directed towards ourselves, actually seems to be the grist for the mill, interestingly enough, of transformation. And we don't want to, we'll talk about this later, but think about the people that you know in your life who evince the most holiness. You know, the people that are always, you know, the altar guild lady who is also daughter of the king, who is at every bedside and makes every meal and does all of the things that you want someone to do. Think about how what she says when you point out to her that she's a super holy, pious person. Does she say, "Well, I'm so, thank God somebody finally saw that. I've been working for 35 years just waiting for someone to tell me how holy I am." She says, It's all for the grace of God. Like, if you only knew me, you'd know. Like, it's not me, it's him. These are the type of things that are said, because when the heart is exposed for what it is, then the mercies of God begin to work on sinners. And the sad, beautiful part of the Christian life is that Christians are no different than non-Christians, but for our knowledge of the Savior, which then changes everything, to be sure. But the wrestlings we have, the anxieties we undergo, the doubts that we have, the temptations that we face, the sicknesses that befall us, the losses that we undergo, the suffering of this world. Well, Jesus did not promise to take us out of it, and most of it is a result of the sinfulness with which we all share. But we know that we do not suffer in vain. We know that we point towards a greater hope and a larger light. And that is the difference between a Footprints poem with a third verse and one with only one verse. Because I want people to know that there is nothing but one set of footprints that is from the beginning to the end. And those footprints carried me up over wonderful hills and were with me in incredible depths and have been in hospital rooms with me and have been at funerals with me and have been at my best and my worst. And the promise that I rest on is that He will never leave me nor forsake me, no matter what, because I am the person that He saw in my sin and that He saved. And so this is the paradigm shift that begins to operate within the Christian heart that turns people into preachers. You know, this is what we all want you to become, and I say that as a preacher. I want all of my congregants to become preachers. And what preachers are simply people who tell others about Jesus. You know, and in order to tell others about Jesus, you have to be confident in the story. And what we need the story to be repeated over and over again so that we're like little children. You know, little children, when you read them a bedtime story, and you might be tired, and you say, the Velveteen Rabbit, you know, opens up, and then you're like, you got really, really old and dead, and that's the end. And they're like, you skipped a lot of the story. You know, like, go back, like mommy does, and read it for 45 minutes in another language, you know, and you're like, fine. So we're about to end for the break, but this is what we're going to do in the next section, so you're excited. We're going to take you through the scriptures and show you how this is not just, Tony Robbins self-help here. This is actually the point of the entire revelation of God in the Bible. I've told my congregation this. I say, well, you're used to having preachers and people come and say, well, there are many different ways to read the Bible. This is not where I stand. And so I told them before they hired me, I said, I have some definite ideas about things and a PhD to back it up, at least. You don't have to agree with me. But I did not come into this ministry, nor do I continue to preach, nor will I face any manner of problems in my life as a result of this profession, because I'm not sure of what the gospel is. And so this is what we're going to go, because what happens is you will then become like the little kid with the Velveteen Rabbit. And when you go to a church and you begin to hear a preacher say, imply that that the most important part of this sermon is not about reminding you of how great God's mercies in Christ are for you as a sinner, but instead taking that for granted. Of course we know Jesus died for us, but let me give you 5 steps of how to, you know, more effectively manage your family. Well, the only hope that your family has is the only hope that has ever existed for any sinner in the world, which is that Jesus, by His grace alone, will save them. So let's talk about that. And then I'll figure out a little bit about my family. Thank you very much. And that's the story that the Bible takes great pains to tell us, actually. People have to do a lot of, these bookstores. I tell my congregation all the time, if they're going to walk into a Christian bookstore, I'm more worried about that than I am if they walk into an adult bookstore. Because I'm like, you know what you shouldn't look at in an adult bookstore. You're confused in a Christian bookstore because some, if not most of it, is just repackaged law that is trying to entice you to get your act together and stop being anxious. Where the only thing that has ever brought a sense of peace is the balm of Gilead, is the preaching of the mercies of God, is the offering, come unto me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So that's what we're going to do. I've got so much more to say. I'll try to keep it in time, but I want to give us a break. But if you could come back in like 9 minutes instead of 10 minutes... I mean, I love the songs too. I'm conflicted. Yeah, we'll see you in 9 minutes. Okay. All right. Let's hear it for the band. Well, you came back. That's good. As promised, I'm going to walk through this. And I would say from the outset, Jacob, Dave, and I are sort of a traveling road show for many years. And we have are available at any time for questions, comments, if you want to wrestle with some of this, because we realize this is why we started Mockingbird, because what had happened, and this is well documented, and Jacob actually did an advanced degree on this, is that the Reformation insight, which changed the world, which Archbishop Cranmer enshrined in our own Book of Common Prayer, this insight had been lost. And we know it had been lost because when it is heard, like perhaps some of you hear this message, it sounds like nothing you've ever heard before. And when I heard this message for the first time, I thought it must be something new, which in theology means you should reject it. You should say, I'm sorry, but I will stick with the Bible and the gospel as opposed to your sort of insights into things. And then I was given the 39 articles, the liturgy of the prayer book, the writings of Martin Luther, the works of John Calvin, the works of Richard Hooker, the apology of John Jewell, all of these works that were clearly geared towards speaking the gospel to sinners. And I said, well, why have I been reading these books about self-help, Jesus helping me be a better person so long, when these people got burned at the stake because they refused to say anything but the gospel? And so that's why we started Mockingbird, because we said we need to get a group of people together, because we have learned something. We have not, you remember in the end of Judges, remember the very last sobering statement of the book of Judges, and there was no king in the land and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Well, what happened shortly after that, right? What was rediscovered? The law. King Josiah, of course, cuts to the heart and says, how did we not know this? For so many years we have been wandering and now we know. Well, this is not unlike what happened to us. And what, you won't be surprised, I mean, this is how Dave makes his living, continues to happen through the simple preaching of the gospel. This is all we do. This is all we do. Like, what's happening here and what we're talking about now is what my congregants, thankfully now, after 3 years, will say, we know, JD, but gosh, we love to hear it. And I say, well, praise God, because I love to say it. And so this is what we're wrestling with. And so the questions and comments are welcomed, because I can assure you, as a ordained minister who has been sworn to uphold, as Jude 4 says, the faith once delivered to all the saints, that I run for the hills, or as Paul's always used to say, reach for my holsters, when I even get a hint of somebody making something new up about our wonderful gospel message. But I now have learned and have come to put my life where my convictions are with respect to what the Bible actually has to say about the human condition and about what God has done to save that. So before we get into the Bible, just as a, by way, I can show you, this is a short history lesson, but Martin Luther, as we know, was a parish priest who was also, many people don't realize, what we would understand today as an Old Testament professor. He was not a New Testament professor. And in no small way, through his readings of the Psalms and the confidence that the psalmist had to talk to God about all the realities of his life. I mean, you've read the Psalms. I mean, some of them are amazingly beautiful praise psalms. There are also some pretty dark ones in there. Where are you, God? How long will you delay? Will you please kill my enemies, by the way? You know, these are what... And Luther said, how in the world can someone have that type of confidence to speak to God? They must have an assurance that does not rely on their own goodness. Because some of these statements, to be sure, are not the statements of a peaceful, loving, kind person. They are an anxious person. They are a fitful person. They're an angry person. And so he begins, that was the beginning of his thought, which we don't have to go into here, but it ultimately led him to see that it is because of Christ alone on the cross for the sins of the world that the Christian can have the assurance that no matter what wind and waves come, and no matter how dark and even self-destructive they become, Jesus promises to save his sheep. So as long as you hear the voice of the shepherd, you can be assured that you're a sheep. So what does he then do? He says, well, sheep need to hear. Let's start preaching. And so the early reformers were actually known as evangelicals, because this Greek word, evangelion, simply means good news. So they said, we have something to say. It's called good news, and we want you to hear it. And so they were pejoratively marked as Lutherans, only in retrospect, because Luther said, please do not call this church after me. Say that it is a church about the gospel. And they said, no, we want to mock you because we don't, you know, you've messed up our political system. But anyway, there's more to this, and I have books and I can tell you more. But for our purposes as Anglicans, Archbishop Thomas Cranmer was a humanist. He was much more like a self-help guru until he met Luther, or at least one of Luther's students. In 1532, Cranmer took a delegation from King Henry, and King Henry was sort of wondering what was going on in Germany, was interested in the idea of overthrowing the Pope, but not interested in not being the king and the Pope himself. So he was like, let's get some ideas about this revolution, just not too crazy ideas. And he sent Cranmer over, and Cranmer met one of the nieces of Luther's best friend, a guy named Andreas Osiander. Cranmer, remember, a convicted Roman Catholic priest at that time, renounces his vow of celibacy, marries this woman, and we know, once he returned to England, began to preach and teach the gospel. And the main thing that Cranmer left us with, thank God, is the prayer book. And when you look at the prayer book and the structure of it, this is all well documented and there's books written about it. There's actually a review of a book that I'm translating, this article about this Swiss professor, little bitty guy who's got this really heavily accented English, emails me and he says, I hear that you're a Anglican, sort of evangelically minded theologian who knows German and English. I was like, I'm that one, right? You know, I'm that, yes, you have found me. He says, I have a little article called Thomas Cranmer's Immortal Bequest, How the Gospel of Christ is Shared Through the Prayer Book. Would you mind translating that? And I said, absolutely not. And in fact, I want to get it tattooed on my back. So if I walk a little strangely, that's why. I've got chapter 1 and 2, and I'm working around. So I don't need to go into it now, but let's just say this. The entire structure of the liturgy changed so that the Eucharist was no longer seen as a work of the people, but it was seen as a gift of God through the means of preaching. Remember, not just Luther called the Eucharist a sermon for your mouth. You know, you hear a sermon, you taste a sermon, you feel a sermon, you receive a sermon. Because what does a sheep need? Well, it needs food, but it needs someone to tell them where that is. It needs a shepherd. We hear the voice of our shepherd. We are called to his heart. And by that, we are given consolation and absolution and strength. So you see, what is the great thing that they sadly took out of right too, but we have just reinserted in our church, are what's known as the comfortable words. And this was a set of four propositions that a Lutheran reformer in the mid-1540s had given his clergymen the opportunity to use one of the four sentences. Cranmer read all four of them and said, you know what? I think we should just stick them all in there. And so what does it do? Come unto me, all you that are heavy laden. Well, that's none of you, but some people. Some people find themselves heavy laden. And so you say, well, gosh, I don't even believe in God, but I certainly am heavy laden, so maybe I'll listen. What else is going on here? Well, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Well, that sounds pretty good. I'm certainly heavy laden, and this God doesn't sound all that bad because he loves me, apparently, and he sent his Son, and okay, well, but I'm a really bad person. Like, I've done some things and I'm ashamed of. Well, what's the next sentence? This is a true saying and worthy of all men to be received, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. not to save the righteous, but for sinners. So if you would like to be saved today, you must, in fact, be a sinner. And you say, well, okay, but what if I continue to sin? I mean, I might not be a sinner anymore, but this, like, I thought I wasn't a sinner last week, and now I am again. Well, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He, not you and your sacrifice, but He is the propitiation, expiation, satisfaction, atonement. All these are the words for the same hilasterion in Greek. He is the propitiation for your sins. And guess what? Not just for your sins, but for the sins of the whole world. The peace of the Lord be with you. That's Cranmer's gospel to the world. And so, where did he get this? How did he come to this? Well, it's not that long a story, but there, both Calvin and Luther agreed on one thing. And these are the two sort of, you know, reformer titans. They said that the theology, the reflection of theology, which includes exegesis, you know, the study of God, is the simultaneous study of humanity and God. That if we, as we understand ourselves rightly, we then understand God rightly. I mean, think about this. If you think that people are basically good, well, then you're going to have an understanding of Jesus and the cross that is going to be subsequently affected by that. So you're going to have a hard time dealing with how graphic and brutal the cross is, because, hey, you know, he might have needed to die for someone really bad, but most of us didn't need death. So that's going to affect your understanding of God. So Calvin left it at just the study of God and the study of humanity, which for Luther was not narrow enough. Because when the human heart gets the opportunity to put itself first and to think of itself as in greater terms than we've been given to, then we will. So Luther put two adjectives on, which changed the entire theological world for Lutherans and subsequently, I would argue, Cranmer. He says, the study of theology is the study of the sinful human and the saving God. If you're going to talk about God, then you have to talk about the saving God. There is no other God. There is no other God except the Jesus incarnate who deals with sinners. Period. So whatever theology you want to write, whatever your liturgy, whatever book you want to write about parenting, if you want to write a book about parenting, do not think, well, I have a brand new two-month-old baby girl, and Luther's theology, which I believe is the theology of the Bible, which we're about to see, does not allow me, despite how cute and innocent she seems, to think of her as anything other than a sinner in need of saving. This is the type of limits. And I will introduce her to a God, not who is there to lead her to her best life now or something, but who will be there to save her when she evinces, as sinners do, the need for saving. Now that breaks my heart. I wish that I were otherwise, but we haven't been given that to say. Now, this brings up a question before we get to the scriptures. Somebody asked me, well, if Jesus came to give us a heart transplant, then why doesn't it seem to have taken in so many people, right? I mean, this is the great question. Why, if baptism gets away original sin, why do people continue to sin? You know, why? This is a big church industry in this. You know, you can do reconversion. You know, you can say this time it's going to take. You know, this time it's going to take. And we'll talk about this more tomorrow as we get into methods of rest. But the short answer to that is that we live in this tension between the sinner that we are saved by grace this side of heaven and the promised redemption of our bodies, as Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians, that the mortal someday will put on the immortal and the perishable will put on the imperishable and the inglorious will become glorified. But until then, we remain this dual-headed monster in this world that must be constantly vigilant about confession, repentance, and our need for absolution. This is why the first of the 95 articles, right, Luther famously nailed on the Wittenberg door, said this. It's been said that repentance was a one-time thing. right? I went to Canoga when I was 14 and I got baptized and that was that. He says, well, repentance is actually a way of life, a constant daily confession that we, but for the grace of God, go we. And that seems to be the only means by which the Holy Spirit actually begins to transform self-righteous, insufferable monsters into tender-hearted, forgiving one another as Christ has loved you people. And so that's the short answer to a good question. So let's go to the scriptures. I had a bunch of verses, but it's going to take too long, so I will send the list to you, but I will go through because this is what we begin. In order to understand humanity, we have to go back, of course, to the beginning. And the very the most radical statement almost in the Bible, and it's growing increasingly radical, is the very first sentence, which says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, what this means is that the earth and the heavens did not predate God, that God is not part of creation, which is what some people say. You know, they'll say God is in all of us and part of the spirit dust. And that terrible poem that I disallow, it's only at funerals that said, I am not gone, I am merely in the wind of this hummingbird's wings, and I am in the dewdrop that falls. You know, if you've been to a funeral, you've heard this poem. It makes me sadder than the death itself to know that somebody finds, because they don't find comfort in that. They don't. That's like eating, oatmeal cream pie, which is amazing, and then being hungry very shortly thereafter, and fatter and less and more likely to die. It's like it's a total, total thing. But it seems worth it at the time. So this statement that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth was just as radical back then as it is today. Because for the ancient Near Eastern religious traditions, which continue on to this day, God, sort of pantheism, you know, God is the sun, God is the moon, God is in all of us. So when the Jews began saying, you know, you're not worshiping God, God is not the moon or the stars or the sun, he created them. Well, people didn't like that any more than they like it today. You know, in fact, what did he give the moon and the stars for? Do you remember? To tell time, to tell the seasons. And so essentially the Jews were going into Egypt saying, you are worshiping our big, beautiful clock in the sky that God has given us. And of course, they didn't like that. And they said, well, how about 400 years of slavery instead? And they said, well, if you must, but at least we'll know that it's 400 years and you will have no idea. So God created the world, created male and female in his image, gave them the procreative capabilities, gave them dominion, which was not exploitation. You know, it was dominion, loving care of the earth, and it was good. This is the beginning. Well, of course, we know that's not the end of the story. In fact, that's just the first four pages of what has to be the rest of the story. Because what came into the world? Sin. Now, here is the key and crucial theological component. We have to understand sin not as an action, but as a state. And the state of sin produces the action. And what is that state? It's not evil, but it's unbelief. Because when people believe in God as God is, they know him as the loving, creative, forgiving, redeeming Father, thereby wanting to serve and to sacrifice. When they do not know God as God, they serve, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1, things that are not God, exchange the truth of God for a lie, worship ultimately themselves. Remember Romans 1. They exchanged the truth of God for things that were not God and begin to worship things that were created, creeping things and plants and animals, which of course is alive and well today. I mean, just God help you if you killed a pregnant whale. You would be thrown in jail or actually shipped off to the space station and jettisoned into outer space. But, you know, we have younger and younger access to abortion, you know. This is because people clearly worship, some people, the created order more than the creation of the Creator God. That's just an aside. But what is the apex of this confused idea of sin? The idolatry of self. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, which ultimately emanated in the worship of themselves. So where did that begin? Well, think about it. They're back in the garden, and it says there's a tree, knowledge of good and evil, in the middle of the garden. And it says this in chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, and here we go, did God really say? Did God really say to you, you shall not eat of that tree? Here was where human history hung in the balance. She could have said, yes, he did, and he's God, and you're not, and therefore I will not eat of this tree. Or she said, in fact, paraphrasing, the spirit may be moving in a new way, and perhaps God is not telling me about this tree, and I think I might be able to make up my mind for myself. Thus, severing the relationship of faith in God to unfaith, exchanging the truth of God for a lie, which then, and only then, emanated into all manner of evil. So, what immediately happens? Well, we hear, remember the voice of God, the shepherd, the one that sheep love to hear. Well, in light of unbelief, this voice becomes something else. Then the eyes were both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloth. Very next verse, verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden of the cool of the day. Now, that should be good news. My dad's home from work. My Creator, who lovingly gave me all of His things, is walking and here. My parents are home, and I've missed them. Well, in this instance, we're much more like, my parents are home, and we are in the middle of a party, and I'm terrified. Because what do they say? They say this. They heard the sound of the God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God said to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Now, the theology of the Bible begins with a depiction of the human person, not as sort of victorious, you know, the captain of my soul, but as hiding behind a tree in light of the voice of God, naked, ashamed, and afraid. And so this is the state of the human condition that the Bible clearly says from the beginning, with which we are both participants and married to and raising and in church with and will be until the perishable is raised in imperishability and the inglorious is raised in glory. And so what are we to do? Well, the story continues. But let's look just real quickly at the ramifications of sin. So this angry, naked, ashamed, and afraid person, how do they end up relating to the most intimate of relations, namely Adam and Eve together? Well, let's see. Have you eaten of the tree, he says. The woman said, The man said, well, the woman you gave me, it's her fault. She convinced me to eat it. It's not my fault. I can't be held responsible. She ate it. And what did she say? Well, the serpent. You made the serpents too. The serpent told me to eat it. And you have the beginnings of this standoff. You know, like in the movies where everyone has a gun and everyone's like, you put it down. No, you put it down. You put it down. You first. You put it down. And no one puts it down because the fear of being implicated in an actual transgression is too great because at this point, there's no forgiveness. You cannot confess, or people do not confess until they know that there is something that will carry them. Think about the plea bargains in the movies. You know, like, I promise you I will tell you where all the bodies are, but you got to give me immunity, right? And if you don't give me immunity, then I'm not going to open my mouth. This is the state of the human world. Everybody is walking around with tons of dead bodies. in their lives, in their relationships, and terrified to even admit that they're there, much less tell you where they are, until they hear the gospel. So we see the breakdown. This voice from heaven, where are you? Well, guess what drives people to this day? The answer to that unknown, undescribable, scary voice walking in the garden saying, where are you, drives people crazy. Where, defend yourself. Justify yourself. Are you? Where are you? And very shortly after that, when Cain, remember the family, the male and female image of God breaks down, what does that emanate into? The family. And so what is the very next story that we see? We see Cain, brother against brother, husband against wife, brother against brother, town against town, city against city, nation against nation, the world of 1916 to 1946. There's a direct correlation here. And so these two questions, where are you, Adam and Eve? And to Cain, what have you done? These questions reverberate into the hearts of the sinful human, forcing people back behind trees, naked, ashamed, and afraid. Thankfully, the Bible continues, because we see that God begins to inaugurate, and there's some even at the curse, there's something theologians call the proto-evangelion, the primary gospel, where God curses the woman and says, the gift of childbearing will now be painful and deadly, and you will resent it, because your desire, this word desire is the Hebrew, that is only translated, one other time with respect to Cain, where he says, beware of the devil, because his desire is for you. So it's not like a, come over here, big boy, desire. It's a desire to be, to have the control, the authority, the whatever it is that this man is lording over me. Your desire will be for your husband, but you will be painfully yoked to this thing that should be a gift, yet you will resent it, and you will find it painful, and it will eat you alive. And of course, we see the fruit of this today, where people champion the freedom from this unwanted parasite of a child, and we see the workings out of the curse in the lives of people all around us. Well, the man is no less cursed. He is cursed to toil and work his fingers to the bone for nothing. You will die, you will dust, you will return, and as the writer to Ecclesiastes said it even better, you will ultimately see that all is vanity and all is lost, because you will not know the voice of your Creator. You will not know that this child is a gift, that your work is a vocation, that your life has a beginning and an end, and you will be lost. What does the Apostle Paul say in Romans? He says that the wrath of God is revealed on all people, and because they exchange the truth of God. So what does it say he does to them? What is the wrath of God in the world? God gave them up to themselves. He withdrew from the world and said, go ahead, enjoy, see what happens. Brother against brother, mother against father, nation against nation, hearts against hearts. But he cursed the serpent also. And this is when he promises that there will come a time when the seed of this woman, the seed that ultimately will, you know, woman, babies after babies after babies, generation after generation, this seed will, you will bite his heel, but he will crush your head. And that is the beginning of God's promise in the world, that as dark as it gets, the light will never be completely extinguished, and in fact is coming into the world. Because as the prologue to John says, the people who walked in darkness have what? Seen a great light. And those who once were lost will now be found. So, quickly, we go straight to the beginning of the whole, what we'd say, arc of redemptive history with the calling of Abraham. Remember, Abraham was just a normal pagan guy. Probably worshipped the sun. You know, he was like, I don't know what day it is, but I know that's big. So, that's what we're going to worship. And what does it say? God called him out of the world to begin to be the vehicle by which he will bring the gospel through Jesus to the ends of the earth. This is very important, though, because how did he call Abraham? Did he choose him out of because of his appearance or because of his worthiness or because of anything? Well, no. And how do we know that? Because the Bible says very clearly in Genesis chapter 15, he tells Abraham, he says, come on out here, Abraham. You're like 150 million years old, but that's fine because you're going to have a baby. And he said, sure. I'm not sure about that. And God said, look up into the heavens, Abraham. You see the stars. Your descendants will be as numerous as the stars, as the sands on the beach. And what does it say? This is the key. And why is it? It says this. And Abraham looked, and Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Well, Abraham had to do something. He believed him, and then he walked. Abraham had to agree. He had to get baptized, at least. He had to stop sinning. Well, that's not what the Bible says. It said that he believed him, and he counted it as righteous. Now, why do we believe that? Well, the Apostle Paul, who knew a lot more about Abraham than I do, certainly, decided to pick up in both Acts and Romans the story of Abraham as the justification, appropriately, for his preaching of the gospel without condition. He says, well, we can have it up on the screen, but in my mind. So he says in Romans chapter 4, he says this, what shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteous. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And so you see, the Apostle Paul saw that in the calling of Abraham, we did not have the the granting of justified merit to Abraham. We had the free and gracious one set of footprints promise that when you hear my voice, I will never leave you or forsake you. That's what happened. And so then what does Abraham do? Well, he gets his name changed, which is kind of interesting, and then he walks, and he goes into the world, stumbling, to be sure. I mean, read the narratives. It's amazing. You know, he goes into Egypt, and he pretends that his wife is his sister because he doesn't want to, like, have any sort of awkwardness about being married. I mean, he's not anything other than a sinner saved by grace. And yet, what did he do with his children? He told them about God. He preached to them about the God who had called him despite himself and saved him. So we know so much that he could talk to children that God is ultimately identified by Abraham as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So all the way down to, so we keep going. So far we've seen in the Bible the depiction of what God created that was good, how the creation was marred, which is that we essentially just rejected him and decided to worship ourselves. As a result of that, the wrath of God came onto the world, which is, in fact, the seeming meaninglessness of it all. The world without God is the world of wrath. That's where we live. God did not allow us to remain there by first calling Abraham out of his unbelief into belief. A believing person becomes a preacher who begins to talk about the person that saved them. Tells, for instance, their children or their friends. Their friends tell their friends. Their friends tell their friends, all the way down to Moses. So that's where we pick back the story, because the question then becomes, well, what about the law? Right? What about the law? And this is the question that was posed to the Apostle Paul in both the Galatia and Romans. And so the Apostle Paul says, well, we need to deal with that. Let's go to Galatians. Well, you can't go, but anyway, I'll take you there. Galatians chapter 3. He says, why then the law? That's Corinthians. It's funny, a friend of mine said he used to think Galatians was just footnotes for Corinthians, and then he actually read it, and he's now a preacher, so there we go. He says this, "Why then the law?" The Apostle Paul says this. "It was added because of transgressions, and so the offspring should come to whom the promise should made. It was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not." Which is also, the modern day translation would be like, well, no, I don't want to go into it, but that doesn't capture the shock of it. But, "For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe, not to those who work or to earn it or who really, really feel like it should be theirs, but simply believe that God does not lie. Now, before faith, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed." Now, quickly, because we're going to run, I want you to get to small groups. Why then the law? Well, the Apostle Paul said it was added because of transgressions. Let's go back. What is the primal sin? Not breaking the law, but not believing in God. Rejecting the Creator for the creation, which then results in all manner of lawlessness. So what would the Ten Commandments need to do to point you back to God or to reveal your sinfulness? They would need to make all sorts of claims and commands about what the Creator says you need to do with you, yourself, the creation. And sinners would be upset about this. For instance, walk into a, like a sort of a modern spiritual seminar of some sort, you know, like something they have at like the Howard Johnson, you know, with like a guy that's got like a one of those long knitted things on with a beaded necklace and smells like patchouli. You know, they still exist, like these things. And they want you to get in touch with, you know, the divine goddess within us all or something. Walk into that room and say, "You will have no other gods but Yahweh," and duck. Just duck. Because they'll be like, "I believe in peace and tolerance, but that's too far, you know, and I'm going to punch you right in the face." Or say any manner of things. But that in particular is that this law of God was sent to reveal, as Paul says, the transgression. And what is the transgression? You have a lot of other gods. You don't only have Yahweh as your God. In fact, you worship yourself. You worship your time. You worship your body. You worship your sense of success. You have all sorts of other gods. Repent and believe. That's why the law was sent, so that we would be sit down on our knees and cry out for mercy. But what do sinners do? Sinners take things and meld them to their own uses. So much so that eventually, the law of God, which Paul says was sent to cut you to the heart, became a means by which people would justify themselves. And they said, what did the rich young ruler say? Remember, he comes up to Jesus and says, "Good teacher." And Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? No one's good but God alone." And Jesus believed the first commandment. And he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, what does the scripture say? It says, "I followed all the commandments from my youth." And Jesus then says, "Good for you, you know, but go and sell all you own." This is not about rule keeping. This is about heart. This is about the level of the heart. And what does it say? The man went away crestfallen. And his disciples look at one another after discourses on rich people and the kingdom of heaven and say what? The question that should confront us all. Who then can be saved? If the law and perfect righteousness and or righteousness and good, clean living and moral lives, if that can't save you, well, then what can? Well, that's when people start writing songs about Jesus. That's when preachers start telling their kids about his blood shed for them. That's when liturgists start writing Eucharist services that are geared towards preaching about this and nothing else. That's why people, you are among these people who do not get bored at church, even though we say the same liturgy every week. Why is that? Well, because God has so designed the world that when we hear His voice through Christ without fear, we do not hide behind trees, but we run to Him. We run. It's like a child sees their father who loves them, and we rest. That's where rest comes from. Not out of not doing things, because some of you have tirelessly worked out of love for those who you know without a second thought. Rest is not simply sitting quietly and sort of meditating on something. Rest is hearing God call you, know you, and redeem you. People who know this find rest for their weary souls. They come unto me, all you that are heavy laden, because they have found refreshment. And so as we go forward, there's more to be said about this, to be sure, and we'll keep talking about it. But when we see the Bible as God's testament to who we are and to who He is, then we begin to see ourselves and others and our world as that which required His saving action, and that for which He freely gave it, which then turns us all into restful, yet always working preachers of God and His amazing grace. Thanks be to Him. Amen. We could just